Please rise. Gives this woman to this man?
Her mother and I.
Please remain standing for the singing of Psalter 51. You can find that in the blue books in the pew in front of you, Psalter 51. You may be seated. Let us pray. Gracious, glorious God in heaven, what a great blessing and privilege is given to us this morning, one of the highlights of human life on earth, to watch a bride coming to meet her groom, full of the joy and anticipation of the moment. We thank Thee, O God, for giving the human race the gift of marriage. And we pray that as we go through this service this morning, a sense of awe and a sense of the grandness of that privilege may strike our hearts, that we may have a joyful time together, a time which is full of the grace and glory and truth of Jesus Christ. We pray for Travis and Goldina as they are joined in marriage, that this may be a very special moment for them. We thank Thee that so many of us could be here this morning to share in their joy. We thank Thee for being the God from whom all blessings flow. We confess that as a human race we have forfeited by our sins every good gift, and therefore it's a gift of grace as well as of goodness that there are still such good things in this world. So grant us a blessed day, keep sin and evil far from us, We think of the day also when the Lord Jesus Christ will come in the clouds of heaven, when He will take those who believe in Him to be part of His spiritual bride and bring His bride on His arm, so to speak, into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Prepare us, each one of us, for that day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I will now turn to the form for marriage, and I'm using the newer form as that has been adopted by our churches. We're gathered here as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ with family and friends to witness the marriage of Travis John Eunuch and Goldina Gerardina Brobel. It is good that the marriage of believers take place in such a gathering so that God's blessing may be asked to rest upon it. God the Lord reveals to us in His Word that He has created man and woman and destined them for each other, giving to them the institution of marriage as a gift and a responsibility, and promising His blessing upon it. God our Father, who created heaven and earth, and all that is in them, created man after His own image. Male and female created He them. He also said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply." This excellent gift of God has been blemished by man's fall into sin. But God, who is great in mercy, has been willing to restore the unity of marriage and to reconfirm His blessing. For this reason, our Lord Jesus Christ honored marriage as an institution given by His Father through His presence and miracles at the marriage at Cana. He condemned the breaking of the marriage bond when He said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." In the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, marriage is recognized as a gift of God, sanctified through the Word of God and through prayer. The Apostle calls the unity in marriage a great mystery, which he relates to the unity between Christ and the Church. For these reasons, the married state ought not to be lightly or thoughtlessly entered upon, but with reverence and thankfulness and in the fear of the Lord. In this way, sharing all of life may be a matter of joy, in which husband and wife receive love, faithfulness, assistance, and dedication from each other. Although by reason of sin, also married people experience much trouble and affliction, they nevertheless, according to the promises of God, may be assured of the grace and help of the Lord. And that you in your marriage may live according to the commandments of God and out of His promises, you ought to know for what reason God has instituted marriage. In the first place, its purpose is that husband and wife, joined together in true love, may joyfully belong to each other and may faithfully help and assist each other in all things which belong to both temporal and eternal life. In the second place, through marriage, the human race and also the Church of the Lord are built. Therefore, if it pleases God to give you children, you are to raise and lead them in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Further, let every man live with his wife, and let every woman live with her husband, in accordance with the will of God and with a clear conscience, so that your bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit are not defiled. Next, you are to hear from the Word of God how you are to behave toward each other in the married state. The man who has been made by God the head of his wife shall love his wife as Christ loves His Church. He shall lead and comfort her, serve and protect her, even as Christ is the comfort and assistance of His Church. The wife shall be subject to her husband, even as Christ is subject to Christ. The Church is subject to Christ. She shall love and serve her husband, follow him, care for the family together with him, and display the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit. According to the commandment of God, you shall both do your work with faithfulness and dedication. You shall also understand that your family is part of a larger community, and that you have a calling with respect to the Church and society. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Remember that you are heirs of the grace of life. Be forgiving and live together in wisdom, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, as you make your vows, I request that you face each other and join hands. First, you, Travis. Travis, John, do you acknowledge here before God and His Church that you take Goldina Gerardina Brobel as your lawful wife, and do you promise that you will never forsake her in good nor in evil days, in riches nor in poverty, in health nor in sickness, till death do you part? that you will lovingly lead and serve her as a faithful and pious husband is bound to do to his lawful wife, and that you will live with her in a holy manner, keeping faith and truth to her in all things, according to the Holy Gospel. Goldina Gerardina Brubble, do you not declare here before God and His Church that you take Travis John Eunuch as your lawful husband? Do you promise that you will never forsake him, in good nor in evil days, in riches nor in poverty, in health nor in sickness, till death do you part, that you will lovingly follow and serve him as a pious and faithful wife is bound to do to your her lawful husband, and that you will live with him in a holy manner, keeping faith and truth to him in all things, according to the Holy Gospel. Be assured that the Lord God has called and joined you together by His grace to this holy bond of marriage. The Father of all mercies, fill you with His grace, bind you to each other in true love and faithfulness, and grant you His blessing. Amen. Now I'd like to ask for the rings. Here you go. Travis, do you give this ring to Goldina as a symbol of your constant faithfulness and enduring love? Goldina, do you give this ring to Travis as a symbol of your constant faithfulness and enduring love? In accordance with the laws of the province of Alberta and the institution of the Church of Jesus Christ, I pronounce you husband and wife. And they kiss the bride. However, considering that we have no good of ourselves and that all good gifts come from above, from the Father of lights, you are asked to kneel while we are singing before the face of the Lord, so that the congregation can pray with you and for you. And let's sing Psalter 255, 255, 1 and 3. And then during the singing of that song, they will kneel together for prayer. Merciful God and Father, who has brought this bridegroom and bride together and united them through the bond of marriage, we thank Thee for the blessing given to this couple, that they may go through life together under Thy care. Grant them this grace, that through the love of Christ, they may more and more grow towards each other, bound together in the unity of the true faith. Grant them the strength of Thy Holy Spirit, enabling them as husband and wife to live together in their family according to Thy holy will. Grant them Thy favor, that should it please Thee to give them children, they may raise them according to the demands of Thy covenant, in the instruction, discipline, and love of Christ. Sanctify the tie that binds them to their blessing, to the edifying of the church, as a witness to others, and to the glory of thy holy name. Bless also the proclamation of thy word to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Hear us, Father of all mercy, for the sake of Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, our Lord, in whose name we conclude our prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. I'd now like to ask for the witnesses to come and sign the register. It's my privilege on behalf of our church to give you your first gift today, a copy of the Word of God. And the verse that I want to read with you as I give that to you is this: My heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. This is the greatest treasure in the world. And I pray and hope that you will live together continually rejoicing at this word as one who finds the greatest treasure. And then you'll have a blessed home and family life. Not always necessarily easy, but richly blessed. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter 325. 325. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Travis and Goldina have requested that I use this passage for their marriage service. This was one of the passages we covered in the pre-marriage class together. So Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read beginning with verse 22 until the end of the chapter. So starting with verse 22. And there the holy, infallible, unchanging word of God says this: Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. Dear Travis, Goldina, family, friends, we're gathered on this joyful occasion to celebrate and to give thanks to God for bringing Travis and Goldina together, giving them the gift of love and the gift of each other. It's been 4.5 years for the two of you, and I'm sure you're both more than ready to finally have arrived at this day. Marriage is about love, and that's why it's such a good idea to stop this morning and think about love. And although it's the one word in our society today that's used maybe more than most others, it's also the one that, as modern Canadians, we have a very hard time defining. How many popular songs can you think of that don't praise the bliss of love and moan about the pains of love? There are too many to list, and the word love is used for so many things that the word almost becomes meaningless after a while, because people will say, well, I love the weather, or I love your shirt, or to a talk show host, I love your program, and then you say to your own wife, I love you. And the meaning, the question, of course, comes, well, what does this word still mean if it's used for everything? If you had to define love this morning, if you had to give a one-sentence summary, what is love? What would you say? I remember once reading this strange definition. Love is a feeling that you have when you're about to have a feeling you've never felt before. Now, the passage that we focus on today doesn't give us any meaningless silliness like that. It gives us a concrete, practical, clear description of love. But we're not just focusing on love this morning, but also on marriage. Not only because love is meant to be the foundation of marriage, but because marriage also is under assault. 50% of marriages in Canada today end in divorce. And that is quite a change from 50 or 100 years ago. And increasingly, many couples in Canada don't even bother to tie the knot anymore and just move in together. And instead of vowing to be faithful to each other till death do us part, more and more of our contemporaries have some fine print in the back of their heads when they're getting married that says we'll stick together as long as it works out. For this reason, we need to focus on what Scripture does teach us about marriage, so that the marriage of Travis and Goldina can, by the grace of God, survive the pressures that are brought to bear against it. Pressures from our society, pressures from the shortcomings of your own hearts. And this passage of the Bible has something to say, not just to Travis and Goldina this morning, but to everyone here. Maybe if you're here this morning as a friend or a co-worker and you're not used to being in a church service, we're glad you're here this morning. And you may be wondering, well, is it even worth it in today's climate to get married. And maybe you're wondering, well, why do they have this wedding service in church? What's supposed to be different about a Christian wedding? Why do these people still believe in marriage? In Ephesians 5, the verses that I read to you answer these questions. Now, perhaps that makes some of your questions multiply even more. After all, look at what verse 22 says. Wives, it says, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And you want to say, what? Are you people still in the dark ages? How can you believe this in a modern scientific age? Isn't this a throwback to the time when men saw women as property rather than as equals and partners? And isn't that just cultural? And isn't this before the feminist movement came along and liberated women to reach their full potential in life? To go back to this passage would go back to this domineering male chauvinism. And it's questions like that that our society raises, and that's one of the reasons that this passage was chosen for this morning. Because we need to see that if you think that, you haven't listened carefully to what it actually does say. Would you believe it if I tell you that when these words were written, they were revolutionary, more revolutionary and enduring than the modern feminist movement? In the cultures of New Testament times, women's submission to men in general and their inferiority to men and their complete obedience to men was taken for granted. It was assumed as a fact of life. And what the Apostle Paul writes here under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is not an endorsement of this view. It is a profound criticism of that view. Don't take my word for it. Let me show you that right from the passage. There are 12 verses in this passage. How many of them talk about what God expects of men in marriage? Well, the first three verses are about women. And the last verse summarizes the whole. But the eight verses in the middle are about the role of a Christian man. In fact, if you count the words up, there is about three times as much in this passage about what a Christian man should be in marriage as there is about what a woman says. But, you know, somehow with our modern ears, we just hear the first verse and we trip over that and we don't even hear what the rest of the passage says. And so even though this passage does start with what God expects of a Christian woman in marriage, we're going to reverse the order this morning just so that we can clear the misconceptions that our modern culture fills our heads with. Notice verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I asked you a couple minutes ago, how would you define love? Well, here's a biblical definition. To give yourself for the one you love. To spend yourself, your time, your energy, your money, everything you have, even your life, sacrificially for the sake of that other person, putting them first. Do you see from this that love is much more than a feeling? Our culture talks about falling in love and then falling out of love. And by that definition, love is sort of something that happens to you. You're almost a victim or it's almost an accident. But Ephesians 5, love is not love that happens to you. It's something that you choose to do. You give yourself for the one you love, regardless of whether they deserve it or not, regardless of whether you feel like it or not. And that's the secret of lasting, strong marriages. And this is the standard for the love of a Christian husband for his wife. Christ's love. The kind of love that you can read about in Philippians 2, another chapter in the Bible, where it describes Christ who was God's equal, fully God. And yet he didn't consider it to be beneath himself to come to this world and to add a human nature to who he was and to appear in this world as a servant. He was homeless even. He laid down his life for his bride. And all the while he knew that Jesus knew the promise of God that the day will come when every human being will rise from the dead and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet he chose to walk as a servant on earth. And there's nothing arrogant about him ever. He's always approachable and gentle and kind and compassionate. He calls sin sin and he speaks the truth in love. But he can describe himself as gentle and lowly in heart. And that's the standard that God expects of a Christian man. Now we have to guard this, of course. Jesus Christ is superior to his bride. He is both God and man. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And as husband, you are not superior to your wife. And although this passage very clearly teaches that the husband is the leader in the home, it nowhere teaches that in any way, shape, or form this makes the husband better than the wife. Male headship in marriage does not imply that men are better than women. Men and women are fully equal in God's sight as His creatures, as sinners, and as people who can be redeemed to share in all the blessings of salvation. And God has instituted male leadership in the church and in the home purely as a matter of role and not at all as an issue of worth. Just the fact that you have a supervisor at work who has the final responsibilities to make decisions, or a commanding officer if you're in the military, does that make you of less value than as a human being than that person under whose leadership you work? It doesn't mean your input is useless. It shouldn't. Now, I know this has been dreadfully abused, and counselors at battered women's shelters can tell you horror stories about husbands who have abused their wives and who have claimed that this passage gave them God's permission to do so. And on the authority of the Word of God, I declare to you today that any man who uses this passage to abuse his wife has never read the passage. He's ignored it. He's never noticed it. It's wrong. Such people are twisting this text. This text condemns such abusers more sternly than any modern psychologist or feminist could. But the abuse of this text does not destroy its rightful use. And the fact is that where the men have begun by taking their responsibilities to love sacrificially seriously, the feminist movement has been unnecessary and irrelevant. And that's why it hasn't come on the scene till the last 100 years or so. Let me give you an example. At the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, this passage was made the standard for marriages in the Reformed city of Geneva in Switzerland. And in fact, it was called throughout Europe a refuge for women because they were so well treated there. And that is what happens whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is rightly understood and rightly lived out. And this passage is proof of that. When you stop and think about it, requiring husbands to love their wives sacrificially like Christ loved His church is revolutionary, because it makes male leadership in the home not an expression of power, but an expression of self-denying love. The biggest servant in the home should be the husband. And as the leader in the home, the husband's priority should be to meet the needs of his wife and his family. And if he's not willing to sacrifice and not willing to make the needs of more others than his own, more important than his own, he isn't loving his wife as God asks him to. Being a man means denying yourself and being unselfish and sacrificial toward your family. What does that mean practically? How can Travis and every other husband listening apply this? Well, loving your wife as Christ loved the church starts spiritually, verse 26 and 27. Now, we can't press the analogy too far here, but it does work. Jesus Christ is interested in the salvation of His bride. He's interested in her sanctification, that is, in her increasing obedience and holiness to the Word of God, to sinning less and less, and to perfection on the day of judgment. And as a husband, we need to have an interest in the spiritual condition and well-being of our wives. We are to make sure that our wives have the opportunity and the time to dig into the treasure of the Word of God. Make sure that with the help of God, she is growing in grace. And be concerned, first of all, not with if she's meeting your needs, but if she's living to God's glory and has every resource and help to do that. Her greatest needs are not physical, they're spiritual. And to have no attention for this is to fail in the most important part of love as a husband. Because her marriage to you is not permanent. That's those bittersweet words in the form, till death do you part. But if she believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and knows Him, marriage, the spiritual marriage, lasts to all eternity. Serve your wife by preparing her for that day. But second, this love has a physical dimension, verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The application is simple. Give your wife the same tender, loving care that you give your own body, men. In the first home that my wife and I lived at after we got married, I still had my office at home, and I happened to overhear my wife speaking to her sister in the Netherlands on the phone. And the topic of conversation, unfortunately, the walls were thin, was how pathetic men are when they're sick. And how they baby their aches and pains. And this discussion was punctuated with peals of laughter. Men, what do you do when your body needs something? You take care of it. You do something about it. If you're hungry, you eat. If you're tired, you sleep. If you cut your finger, you wash it off and put a Band-Aid on it. And if your finger throbs, you don't bump it. And if you're sick, you lay on the couch and you feel sorry for yourself. And the Word of God says, take care of your wife this way. Treat her as an extension of your own body. And verse 29 says, nourish and cherish her. And the word nourish points to physical needs. Be her provider. And the word cherish points to emotional needs. And the Greek word literally here means keep her warm. And this involves more than the thermostat. It's interesting that the three topics, according to some surveys, that married couples quarrel about more than any other is the finances, the thermostat, and the bedroom. Cherish your wife involves the ministry of snuggling. And I'm thinking, first of all, of the non-erotic kind that makes your wife feel warm on the inside. Cherishing your wife has an emotional component, and that's something husbands sometimes have to learn because we don't have that same need always in the same way. Praise your wife. A woman never has enough of compliments. You could praise her every day, and I'll guarantee you that she'll never get bored and say, can we change the subject, please? Make her feel like she means the world to you. We're sitting here in a wonderful mix this morning of various backgrounds. We might as well add a little Africa to the mix. Stories told of a missionary who visited a young couple and was struck by the vibrant, happy expression on the wife's face and by the marriage that this couple had. And so he asked someone else who lived locally, how did that woman get that inner glow? And the man told him, well, the background is that in some parts of Africa, you have to give your prospective father-in-law a dowry in cows before you're allowed to marry his daughter. And so you come and negotiate with the dad and the brothers as to how many cows their sister or daughter is worth. And the best-looking girls went for 3 or 4 cows. But no one ever came for this one. And she became a frustrated, cantankerous shrew. And then one day, a man came to her father and said, I want to marry your daughter and I'm going to give you 7 cows. And her father laughed and said, no one ever pays 7 cows. 1 is good enough for her. And he said, no, she's worth 7 and I'm paying 7. And that astonishing act transformed her into a vibrant, happy woman. Travis, it's your responsibility, along with every husband in this room, to find a way in our culture to make your wife feel like a 7-cow woman. A final way in which Ephesians 5 husband acts is that he's not a wimp. He's a leader. He's not a self-absorbed little boy who can only think about gadgets and toys. He's not a little boy who can't make up his mind and won't lead and won't take responsibility, but he's a man, decisive, strong, caring, self-controlled, self-denying. And if that's what an Ephesians 5 husband looks like, what does an Ephesians 5 wife look like? Well, in one word, submission. The Greek word is the same one used for military rank in the army. And maybe someone wants to say, well, how unromantic is that? What about love? And the apostle has not forgotten this. As the rest of this passage and other passages make clear. But in this passage, he puts his finger on the one thing that both men and women need to work on the most to produce a satisfying and God-glorifying marriage. The danger is that the man would turn his position of authority in the home into an act of self-serving power rather than of self-denying love. And the danger is that a woman would forget God's creation design and take charge of rather than help or support her husband. And it's by respecting his role as a man and entrusting herself to his leadership that's the best way to make your husband feel like a man. You know the interesting thing when a marriage falls apart, you know what the man always says? Almost always. She didn't respect me. And what the woman almost always says was, he didn't love me. That's what even non-Christian psychologists and counselors will tell you today. The Bible's been telling us that for thousands of years. But look carefully how the apostle chooses his words so that we can clear him once and for all of the charge of being a male chauvinist. Notice first of all the sphere of submission, verse 22. Wives, submit unto your own husbands. Did you see this? Paul is not saying that every woman ought to submit to every man, but only to the one man for whom God has made her her own husband. And this makes it clear that women are not inferior to men. The issue is one of role within marriage, of rank, if you will. And God makes this very clear, the very way in which He creates Eve for Adam. He didn't take a piece of Adam's foot and make his wife out of the foot, meaning Adam was not to trample on his wife and belittle her. And He didn't take a piece out of Adam's head, meaning Eve was not created to rule her husband. But He took one of his ribs from over his heart, symbolizing Eve to stand next to Adam as his helper, his support, and his confidant, and his lover. And second, notice the spirit of submission in verse 22, as unto the Lord. Did you catch the focus in this? Submission is an act of worship to God. A wife is not to follow her husband's leadership because he's always worthy of it. No man really ultimately is, but God is. And that makes respecting God's authority structure within marriage an act of worship to God. The husband isn't set on the pedestal here so that his wife bows down to him. No, God is set on the pedestal, and the wife honors God by honoring what God has given and placed in the home. So you see that the submission spoken of here is not a response of weakness in the face of power, and it's not a response of inferiority in the face of superiority. No, it's a response of love and devotion, first of all to God, and then to the husband whom God has given you. The husband does not demand this respect. It doesn't say, husbands, make sure your wives respect you. No, nowhere does the Bible say that husbands ought to demand it. It says that a wife gives it in obedience to God first and then to her husband. And here again is where the Lord Jesus Christ is so relevant. For though He's fully God, He didn't consider it to be beneath His dignity to submit to the headship of His Father. And it wasn't demeaning for Him to respect authority within the Trinity itself. And it's not demeaning either for a Christian marriage to reflect the authority that's found between the God the Father and God the Son within the home on earth. And lastly, the extent of submission, verse 24, in everything. Now, it doesn't mean what you might think. It doesn't turn the husband into a dictator whose word is law. The apostle is assuming something when he says that here. He's assuming that the husband will be an Ephesians 5 man. And if at any time a husband requires something of his wife that's contrary to the law and word of God, then God not only gives her permission to disobey, He even commands her not to go along with it. And so you see that God carefully provides for and protects a wife in this passage. And God has hardwired it into a woman's DNA to want an Ephesians 5 man. His word as creator should be proof enough to us. But let me quote to you a very unlikely supporting voice, a woman by the name of Gloria Steinem, who's a leading feminist in the United States, and she prides herself on being loud and shrill and authoritative. And this is what she says, and I quote, "We women have finally become the men we always wanted to marry," end quote. Isn't that fascinating that even Gloria Steinem in an unguarded moment admits that's the kind of man she wants? And if you sit here as a married couple, I can anticipate your response to all of this. Perhaps it's something that you'll increasingly discover as well, Travis and Goldina. Who can live up to this fully? Do you do that? Are you always an Ephesians 5 man or woman? Daily life sometimes reveals a very different pattern, doesn't it? Well, no one's perfect, someone says. The Bible doesn't call that imperfection, it calls it sin. Now, I realize that speaking about sin and us as sinners is about as popular as going for a root canal. And yet I'm not going to apologize for doing so, not even in a wedding. Because you know that people are sinners. Most of you carry the proof that people are sinners in your pockets this morning. There's 1,000 other proofs that could be given. The police department in every town, the court system, the oath of office and oaths. to tell the truth. Why? Because we know that people are faithless liars. And contracts are necessary because having someone's word is not enough. And your antivirus software and the alarm systems in public and private buildings show that people are sinners. Bullying, road rage, divorce, which is almost always the triumph of selfishness over self-denying love, and abortion, the butchering of unborn children as a matter of selfish convenience and mismanagement of God's creation. But we can't point fingers at other people. We must look at ourselves. A leading British newspaper once published an article with this headline, "What is Wrong with the World?" and invited people to write answers to the editor. You ever ask that when you read the news or look at your own life or the lives of others? What's wrong with the world? One well-known Christian wrote in this response, the shortest response of all, and it got printed. His response was, "What's wrong with the world? I am." He signed his name. And if you're honest, you have to say that this morning too, don't you? What's wrong with the world? Part of the answer is, I am. You know that you can be selfish and hard to get along with sometimes. There are no good people in this world. Maybe someone's offended and you want to say, "But I'm a good person. I give everyone their due. And I don't cheat or lie or steal." Never. But why are you only worried about breaking laws against people? What about God? Yeah, well, maybe only a few times, but everyone does it, really. Does that make it right? What would you say to the judge? Or what do you think the judge would say in the courtroom if a criminal says, "Yeah, but everybody's done this once or twice"? He would say, "Even if they do, the law says it's wrong." You know the greatest proof that we're sinners? We don't give God what we owe Him as Creator and Judge. Because when people say they're good people, how do they measure it? Well, we try to be nice to other people, but what about God? What about what you owe God? No one thinks about that. And you say, "Well, I never realized that I owed God love, honor, and worship, and obedience." And that's the whole point. That's our greatest sin as the human race. That God plays no part in our thinking. You're living in God's world. You're using the body and mind God gave you. You're breathing God's air. And you don't think about His intentions. You're living in God's house, but you're living by your own rules. God's judgment rests on all who do so. On sinners, on me, and on you. You know, people say, "Well, if God's like this, He must be mean." Would you say that about a judge who let a notorious criminal free with just a slap on the wrist? You know what happens in the news every time someone's released too early from jail, according to victims and the public? They say it's outrageous that this happens. Why do we want to deny God the same rights that we declare are outrageous when our judges don't exercise them? Someone will say, "Well, if God would send people to hell for being sinners, He's a monster." And you're ignoring two things. God allows you to live in His world even though you're a sinner. That's goodness. Imagine your child brought home a friend from school and they're playing in your home, and this little boy who's entered your home takes a hammer and knocks holes in all your appliances and in the drywall and throws rocks through your windows. Would you take it from him if, as you're putting him out of your home, he says to you, "Well, you're mean"? You would say, "I'm not mean. You're a monster." And the fact that God allows you and I to use all the good things He's made in spite of our sins is proof of His goodness. But Ephesians 5 is an even greater proof of His goodness. He sent His own Son into this world to die, to go to hell on the cross as the substitute for sinners. God could just have expelled us from His creation. That's His right. But He takes His own only Son and sends Him into this world to face every abuse and horror on the cross so that sinners can be saved from themselves. He paid the price that we deserve to pay. Christ loved His church, meaning sinful people, and laid down His life for His church. And that is what separates biblical Christianity from every other religion in this world. Biblical Christianity does not start with your attempt to pursue God. And it doesn't start with what you can give God to get on God's good side. It starts with God pursuing sinners and enemies by sending His own Son. And before it's too late, everyone listening is called upon in the name of God to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and obey Him as the Lord of your life. And Goldina and Travis, here's the secret of where you can turn to. When you discover that you're not living up to Ephesians 5, God has provided a Savior who can forgive you and cleanse you and give you the strength to get up and try again. And even more so, God promises in this passage that you can trust him no matter what. You know, as pastor, doing weddings is one of the nicest part of your work, but you're also present at those difficult and sad things, people's lives, funerals, suffering, surgery, death. And whenever you get into such situations, we all do, don't we? And the doubts and the fears and the struggles arise, just remember this. The God who did not spare his own son but gave him for sinners can be trusted as the God of life. And just as Jesus Christ rose from the dead in joyful triumph, so all who love him will share in his resurrection life, and God will wipe away every tear and every pain of that day. That's what God promises to those who trust him, love him, and follow him. Bright strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, and 10,000 blessings beside. And he puts you 2,000 or 3,000 years ahead of all the so-called experts in our culture. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we give thanks for the riches of the Scriptures, so relevant, so full, so overflowing with truth for life, with everything that we need for the home in the world in which we live. Lord, we pray, work in Travis and Goldina so that they may be an Ephesians 5 couple, that they may grow in this. We pray for every marriage in this room, that the riches and the glory of this truth may pierce our hearts, and that we may long for it, and with the cleansing grace and help of Jesus Christ, live and walk in this truth. Forgive us, Lord, our sins against Thee and against one another. We pray that anyone listening who does not know this Savior may have their hearts captured by His Word and by the wisdom of it, and by the glory, grace, and truth of it. Give Travis and Goldina a wonderful day together with us as we celebrate and as we rejoice with them. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together Psalter 383, 383, 1, 2, and 5. Our doxology will be doxology number 8, and that's on page 415 in the back of your psalters. Don't look at the big numbers on top. Look at the page numbers on the bottom. Page number 415, and there you'll see doxology number 8. There's two stanzas. It starts with, "May the grace of Christ the Savior." So page number on the bottom, 415, and then doxology number 8, "May the grace of Christ the Savior." But first receive the blessing of the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. It's my privilege to present to you for the first time Travis and Goldina Unick.